which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto him, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God said unto Balaam, God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there's a people come out from Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them, drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the prince of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent again, princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam, and they said unto him, Thus saith Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee into very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Maybe God's changed his mind. I'll try it again. And God said unto Balaam that night, and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went unto the princes of Moab. Did you notice that? They didn't come to him, he went to them. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for the adversary against him. Now he was riding on his ass, and his two servants were with him. And you're familiar with Balaam's ass and the response that he had when he saw the angel. And in verse 32, And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this enigma, this riddle, this puzzle, that is Balaam, a prophet, supposed to be a prophet of God, and yet so many things in his life and character contradict what he professed to be. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to examine these truths with eyes of understanding and open our hearts to be able to receive what your Holy Spirit has to give to us from this passage of Scripture today. Help us not to live and die like Balaam lived and died. And Father, we ask your blessing on the reading of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, just remain standing for our welcome hymn, which we'll sing in a verse of, and then turn around and shake hands with those round about you. Greet them. Bible back to Numbers and chapter 22. We remember last time we were together in the 21st chapter, how there was the initial victory over the Canaanites who had come out to attack them as they approached the southern borders of the promised land. And you remember the victory that took place as a result of that confrontation. And then just right following on the heels of that came a defeat, but it was a defeat of discouragement. And it resulted in rebellion, and that resulted in the consequences of the fiery serpents. And then came the repentance of the people and their change of heart and their desire for deliverance. And the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. And look and live was the message of Moses as he turned the eyes of the people to the brazen serpent. And the moment they looked upon that brazen serpent, they were healed of their poisonous bite of the serpent. Certainly, there are numerous venomous serpents in the world, and we're familiar with rattlesnakes and coral snakes and such here, but there are many that are much more venomous than these. The black mamba is one of the worst. Bitten by a black mamba, you have about 10 to 15 minutes to get help, or you're almost always going to die from that venom. And so certainly there are very, very potent venoms in these snakes. And that type of snake was what we were talking about there. They didn't have long to look and live, 10 to 15 minutes maybe to look and live. And you and I tend to think that, you know, it's going to happen to someone else. It's not going to be me that faces eternity in a moment. But I want to encourage you to recognize that none of us has any guarantee on the next minute. And if you haven't trusted Christ yet, you need today to look and live. You need now to come and trust Him to be your Savior and not wait another moment until the venom of that old serpent, the devil, finally has its deadly effect upon you. And so we saw all that going on. And then we saw that the water was provided to them. One of their complaints was the lack of water there in the place they were and their discouragement over that and the way being hard. But then we read where God provided them water through a different means this time. He said to the elders, He said to take your staves and dig a well. They did. And they hit water. God provided by a different means. He showed them the place and said, dig your well here. And so they must not have had to go down too deep because they were digging it with sticks. But they dug down, they hit the water, and God provided through that means. And we saw, again, the answer of the Lord to a need that they had. But then the opposition came again, and they're working their way now. They're on their way up to the final entrance into the promised land, which would be where they are, where we find them this week in our reading. But they're working their way up there in the last part of the last chapter and getting closer to that place, and they're having confrontations. First comes out Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they're given the grace from God and help from the Lord, and they soundly defeat Sihon and the Amorites, and they take over they occupy their cities and villages and so forth, and they're theirs. And so they come with the victory there, and then comes out Og, king of Bashan, and he is next, and there's victory there, and they take possession of the kingdom of Bashan, the cities and the villages of Bashan. And the same result. Now, Israel's on the march north, and they've gotten around Edom. They're coming up on Moab, and they're coming into the plains of Moab. And over against the other side there on the Jordan River, they're seeing the city of Jericho. So they're in this big flat plain, and if you get the blessing of being able to go there, you're going to see hills that rise up quite a bit on both sides across from Jericho. There you can see this valley area in between, and you can see across the river to the ancient city of Jericho. And it is the remains, of course, of the original still there. And there you're in this great plain there. And here was where Balak was when he saw the scene there of all this multitude of people there. And he'd also heard about them as well. He sees them and he knows about them and he hears what's happened to the Amorites. He hears what's happened to Og, king of Bashan. He hears what's happened in Egypt. He hears how God has brought them these 40 years and now they're at his back step. They're at his back door. And he's very troubled about that. He's not a happy camper. He's really upset about that. He calls a council together of the elders of Moab, which would be the city leaders of the various towns, cities, and villages, calls them all together, says we need to have a confab here, and he calls the elders of Midian, the Midianites there, calls them together as well, and he says, here's the situation, what are we going to do?
Someone makes a suggestion, we need to find us a medium or a witch doctor or a seer or a diviner or a soothsayer that's for hire. And somebody raised their hand and said, I know somebody, this guy called Balaam. I understand whatever he puts a blessing on is blessed. Whatever he puts a curse on is cursed. And he has some kind of connection with the gods. And so let's contact Balaam. And so they agreed to do that. They found their man and heard what he could do. As we read it there in verse 6, when we had our reading, I wot that he whom thou, I understand, I know, I've heard. The word wot means I know that he whom thou bless is blessed, and he who you cursed is cursed. And so we're going to do that. We want to put you out for hire. And so as we've read the passage, we gather from the passage we read that something's wrong with this Balaam, you know. He's supposed to be a prophet of God. I mean, he's talking about God. He's talking religious. And he's supposed to be a prophet of God. And it is, supposed to be what we're looking at, a soothsayer or a seer or a prophet of God. It's supposed to be, but something's wrong. And we don't fully learn of all that's wrong with Balaam until God gives us the added revelation of the New Testament. And we learn in three New Testament references of his true character. We don't get it all here. We know something's amiss. We know something's not right here when you've got a group of people coming to ask a prophet to curse the people of God and he doesn't shut them down outright. You know something's not right here. Something's up. What's the deal here? So, he's playing both sides against the middle. He's one of those individuals that's been able to fool other people, and that is true of many. We are able often for a while to fool other people, but none of us is able to fool God. God knows who I really am, knows who you really are. He really has there's no question in the mind of God as to what you and I really are. And that was the truth with Balaam as well. But we see him fully revealed by the time we get to our New Testament, begin to read about him more fully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord has others that put down the story and finish the record of Balaam as a means of teaching us something. And remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians early on, we saw how that God had put all of these accounts in the Old Testament scriptures so that we can take principles from those accounts, apply them to our lives, and learn from them. That's what we're supposed to do with every passage we read in the Old Testament. He tells us that's what you're supposed to be doing with it. You're supposed to be looking for the biblical principle there that you'll be able to apply in your own life and practice that principle. And so we're looking for that as we go through here. And so we see three things. I see three references in the New Testament to Balaam. All three give us a different perspective of his character. And so we'll look at Balaam fully. And the object today is not to live like Balaam so that we don't have to die like Balaam. All right? That's the object today. Peter, first of all, reveals the way of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, if you want to follow that along, you can. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, we see first of all that Peter is the one who reveals what he calls the way of Balaam. It's a great study in your Bible sometime to look up that term, the way. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so there's a lot of ways. There's the straight and narrow way. There's the broad way that leadeth to destruction. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The scripture says a great deal about the way. And we Christians were early on called people of the way. And so when you have your Bible study sometime, go through and do a search and do a study on the way and the ways. And you'll have an interesting time in the Word as you go through that. But we find the way of Balaam as we find Peter referencing that in 2 Peter 2, verse 14 to 16. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, who are these who are said to be following the way of Balaam? Well, these are revealed to us, in verse 10 of that same passage, where it says, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So that crowd that's following the way of Balaam is identified as those that are walking after the flesh, that are following the way of uncleanness, that are living in the world and of the world and by the world and for the world. And so that's that crowd. And that can be those that have named the name of Christ but aren't living for Christ. It can be those, or it can be those without Christ altogether. But it is the group that are identified as followers of the way of Balaam. You and me don't want to be identified as followers of the way of Balaam, do we? We don't want that identification. We don't want that to be our mark. We don't want to, you know, though we may fool others, we don't want it to be true of us that we're followers of the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam begins, as that passage suggested, it begins by forsaking the right way. You don't have to really do anything wrong yet. Just forsake the right way, and you're already on the road to following the way of Balaam. For the way of Balaam is any way but the right way. And so we have a lot of choices. We can take a lot of ways. There's a lot of roads. And we can take any one of them out of the way. But it starts, though, with just deciding, I'm not going to follow the way of God. I'm not going to follow in the footsteps of my Savior. I'm not going to follow the light. I'm not going to walk for Christ anymore. I'm not going to live for God anymore. I'm not interested any longer in following this straight and narrow way, this hard way sometimes, this challenging way, this at times difficult way. I'm not going to do that anymore. And so it doesn't have to begin. The way of Balaam doesn't have to begin by open, wanton sin. It can begin and does begin with the decision just to stop doing what you know you ought to be doing. That's where it starts. There's stuff we know, we all know we ought to be doing, you know. And I don't have to make a list. Nobody does. Nobody needs to make a list for us if we're believers. If you're Christian, you know from reading your Bible, it doesn't take very long reading your Bible to find out things we know we ought to be doing, you know. And so all we do to follow Balaam's way is we begin by just saying, I'm not doing that anymore. We've heard some testimonies from men and women of how that happened in their life. They came to a place where they just said, you know, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm tired of it, you know, and I'm tired of being different, and I'm tired of being the oddball. I'm tired of being the, you know, guy on the other side of the tracks and the left out one, and, you know, I'm just tired of following that way. It's just, you know, I don't want to coast for a while. I want to take it easy. I want to have a good time in this world for a little bit. And so that's the way of Balaam. That's what we're talking about. And any of us can fall into that trap of just saying, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not going the wrong way. I'm not out here in wanton sin. I'm not an adulterer, a fornicator. I'm just taking it easy. I'm just taking a break. I just want to rest. I just need a moment to regather and regroup. And so I'm going to quit following Christ in an actual sense, in a specific sense, and I'm just going to put it in neutral for a while and let things go like they will. You know, most of us at some point in our life have been there, done that, haven't we? Been there, done that. So Balaam, the way of Balaam begins with forsaking the way, and that done, the next step is going astray, is taking action, taking steps astray. That's what the passage we just read says. He ceased to follow the right way and began to go astray. Now, that can be any number of wrong ways, but it's going astray. Any wrong way is going astray, see. The heart is exercised in this, as we read, but it's exercised in covetous practice. The way of Balaam is the way of the heart when it gets to be thinking of man. I deserve this, or I deserve that, or I want this, or I want that, and I don't care what it takes to get it, I've got to have it. The heart exercise of covetous practice is the way of Balaam, you see. That's the way of Balaam. Balaam, he was He was enamored. I mean, the moment he saw the representatives coming to speak to him, he saw what they had in their hand. What did they have in their hand? You remember what it was? It was the rewards of divination. The rewards of divination mean those things that they were bringing to pay this soothsayer to bring the curse on this nation. And it wasn't an insignificant reward. It was the representative wealth of the elders of two nations that were bringing things to him that were significant enough to bring a curse upon a whole nation. He's looking at some advantage that would be a great temporal benefit in his life. The rewards of divination, things he really, really wanted, things he really desired. I don't know what it was exactly, whether it was bags of gold and silver or what it was, but it was the payment for the curse that they were asking him to put on the nation of Israel. And that's what he was looking at as he goes astray, as he's exercised in covetous practices. He sees the rewards in their hands, and the promise of rewards is increased, as we read it, when they came back the second time. They sent more higher ranking, more noble personages, and they offered him gold and silver, and they offered him whatever he they said, name your price and we'll pay it. Name your price and we'll pay it. The hint of Balaam's way comes soon in the passage we read. It comes with the fact that he did not immediately dismiss the emissaries and take a look at what they wanted and say, get out of here. I am a prophet of God and you're asking me to curse the people of God? Get out of here. That wasn't his response at all, was it? He takes the religious position. He says, well, I tell you what, you guys, let me put you up for the night. Let me get you taken care of. I'll have the servants, you know, get your food and your drinks. I'll give you a place to stay. And got a real nice bed and breakfast here, you know, or Airbnb. And you guys, you know, give you a big discount on it. You guys, just stay right here and let me do this. I've got to do this. I need to do this. I need to go talk to the Lord about this, you know. I'm a very religious man. And so I want to go talk to the Lord. I'm going to go pray. He knew what they were asking was absolutely contrary to the will of God. Did he care about that? Not at all. He just said, I'm going to go pray. I'm going to talk to God. I don't know whether he even really expected God to show up or not, but God did, didn't he? And surprised him a bit. But let me go pray about it. And so he is, rather than rejecting the emissary's temptation, he forsakes the right way and takes the opportunity to see whether there's a way he can still be kind of religious, kind of Christian, kind of God's prophet, but still get away with what they're asking him to get away with. Maybe he's thinking, you know, God, your people have forsaken you so many times and they have disobeyed you so many times and they got it coming, don't they, God? Maybe this is just, you know, your way of getting Israel back for all the bad stuff they've been doing over these years they've been wandering in the wilderness. We've heard about it. We know about it, Lord, and maybe this is it. Whatever his thinking was, it was not right thinking. So he forsakes the right way. He doesn't reject the emissary's temptations. And what happens next is that a more serious, a more consequential temptation comes to pass right after that. Here's a lesson in all this. Here's an application for us today. And that is this. Temptations which have been declined sort of half-heartedly and without any real conviction behind them, the temptations which you and I decline half-heartedly are inevitably going to be followed by temptations that are more serious than that. There's a great truth there to that. If you and I just half-heartedly, barely resist the first temptation, the devil's got us in his where he wants. He's got us in his sights, and he's got you backed into the corner, and he's going to come right back at you with a much more attractive offer the second time around, as he did with Balaam. Balaam said, man, look at that. Look at that. And so that's what occurs. The force of the first temptation is magnified many times over when the second one comes to pass if we've been half-hearted and uncommitted in our resistance to temptation in the first place. The way of Balaam also involves the love of immediate gratification. that is promised with sins, you know. If you'll just do this, we're going to give you this. If you'll just do this, we're going to give you this. Don't worry about the long term. Don't worry about what God's point of view is on this. Don't worry about what the scripture says about those that bless Israel be blessed, those that curse Israel be cursed. Don't concern yourself with those things. Just look at what you're going to get. And so it is with many of us when tempted. The temptation of immediate gratification for some in some area of our life is so powerful at that time that we tend to forget all the other consequences that go with that. Moses was a contemporary of Balaam, but Moses looked at it entirely differently. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, we have recorded these words concerning Moses. It says that he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the Bible never sugarcoats it. It doesn't try to deny to us that there are pleasures in all the sins that we may commit. There are many pleasures in many sins. And certainly that is true, but the rest of the verse is true also, isn't it? That the pleasures of sin last just for a season. Just for a season. The wages of unrighteousness are the pleasures of sin. That's what Balaam was paid with. The wages of unrighteousness. They are the pleasures of sin for the moment, but that season quickly passes. And the consequences of those sins then sets in. So you have the way of Balaam. We don't want to go that way. Then in Jude, we're revealed something else about Balaam's character. Jude reveals unto us the error of Balaam. Look at Jude 11. Jude is almost the last book of the Bible before you get to the Revelation. Jude verse 11. It's just a very short passage, a very short book of the Bible. Jude verse 11, just before Revelation, you have Jude verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The error of Balaam. The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam was his ignorance of God's purposes for the nation of Israel. That was his great error and created the circumstances which followed. His error was total ignorance of God's purposes for the nation of Israel. So many have made that same error. The error of Balaam, ignorance of God's great purposes for the nation of Israel. The pharaohs of Egypt erred in that same way. The kings of Assyria and Babylon made the same error. The Grecian generals and the Roman Caesars were all blind to the great purposes of Almighty God in this little nation of Israel. In more recent times, the Muslims and the Nazis, who believed Israel should be cursed by God and destroyed, erred in their understanding of what God's purpose in Israel was. The Roman Church has erred in its understanding of what God's purpose for Israel was. The United Nations, by and large, would vote to curse Israel more readily than they would vote to bless her. And so all of these entities and all of these powers in the world have all misunderstood and committed the same error that Balaam committed. And the error was that ignorance of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. All err as they miss these two facts or three facts concerning the nation of Israel. I would add that even Israel itself is currently missing its understanding of God's purpose for Israel. Even the nation itself and the leaders themselves are missing God's purpose for their nation, as well as all these other entities I've just mentioned. God's purposes for that nation are very clearly spelled out in the Bible. The first purpose was that they were given, it was through them we were given, the world was given the Savior. That's the first purpose for Israel, to send the Savior through a nation of people chosen by God to be the vehicle through which He would send the Lord Jesus Christ to a waiting world. And so He did. The second great purpose that God had for the nation of Israel and still has, the second great purpose for the nation of Israel was to give the world not just the Savior, but the Word of God. And so that second great purpose that God has for Israel is here in your lap. This Bible, this Word of God, is why God has preserved and protected and granted a remnant status to Israel and granted the existence of Israel all these thousands of years later. Israel still there as a nation because God's great purpose is there. There's one more purpose God has for Israel, and that's that they will be the center of the empire, the center of the kingdom of God. They'll be the headquarters of the kingdom of God. They'll be the capital city of the kingdom of God when he establishes his kingdom, physically establishes his kingdom on the earth. And so the great purposes of Israel were entirely missed by Balaam. And what a miss it was. What an error it was. And so it was with his error. The last revelation that we have concerning Balaam is found in the last book of the Bible. And it's a revelation that John gives to us more fully about Balaam. Revelation 2 and verse 14. Now look there for a moment. Revelation 2, verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. This is John the Apostle writing as he's banished to the Isle of Patmos, nearly 100 years old, writing the last book of the Bible. The book, when closed, would be the last of the written revelation of God and all we need until he comes again. The Apostle John shows us the third aspect of Balaam's character. He shows us the doctrine of Balaam. We get the way of Balaam and the error of Balaam. And lastly this morning, we're going to get the doctrine of Balaam. Now, doctrine is a good Bible word. Doctrine means teaching, something that is taught. And so doctrine can be true doctrine or false doctrine. Doctrine can be good or bad. And so it is with Balaam's doctrine. It's not good doctrine. It's not true doctrine. It's false doctrine. But it is something that Balaam is guilty of. In Revelation 2 and verse 14, I have a few things against thee, says to one of the churches there in Asia Minor as he's correcting, rebuking or rewarding those churches. He says, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So there you have Balaam finding a way to get the reward that he so longed and lusted for. Balaam finds a way. Balaam could not curse Israel, but he found another way to earn his reward from Balak. He taught the Moabites how they could curse, they could cause Israel to fall, and it worked. Look at Numbers chapter 25. Let's go back to our book of Numbers, and let's look at chapter 25, see what happened. Numbers chapter 25. He couldn't get the job done. The Bible tells us he went his way, and Balak went his way, and a little bit later, he figures it out. Goes back to Balak, presents his case, gives counsel to Balak and to the Midianites. Here's how you're going to do this thing. Here's how you can bring down that nation that you want to bring down. I'll show you how to do it. But you just got to give me the rewards you promised me. Okay, Balaam, no problem. They're all yours if you get this done. We don't care how you get it done. Just get it done. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 through 5. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, to the Moabite gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judge of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. If you read the whole account, you find that 24,000 people died as a result of this turning away of the people of God to the people of the world. He found a way to do it. It was through the counsel of Balaam that this all took place. It didn't just happen on its own. It was through the counsel of Balaam. And it's even clear that we're told that. Numbers chapter 31 says it this way in verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see who it was through? It was through the counsel of Balaam. Through Balaam it happened. Though Balaam could not turn God away from Israel, Balaam was able to turn Israel away from their God. And so Balaam's way and Balaam's error and Balaam's doctrine brought him all to his end. We have Balaam's end in Numbers 31 verse 8. They slew the king of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Joshua 13 records it also. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. How different that end is than the one he wanted. The one he wanted is recorded for us, and we didn't read all of the prophecies of Balaam. We'll take a look at those at some time and look at the prophecies. They were marvelous prophecies, and they were given to Balaam. In fact, they were not Balaam's word. They were God's word through Balaam's mouth. They weren't Balaam's thinking. They were God's thinking, and we're going to look at those. But they're marvelous prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, and we're going to enjoy the atmosphere in which they're set, because when I think of God's word coming through Balaam, I'm thinking of how God used the ass, Balaam's ass, to speak to him concerning the treatment that he was giving that donkey. I think of how God used another donkey in the person of Balaam to communicate truth. And so it is that we'll take a look at that. But in the course of his comments, one of the things he concluded with, I think it was his own thought for a moment anyway, in Numbers chapter 23, he says concerning his end, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." I want to die the death of the righteous. I want my last end to be like the righteous's end. That's his momentary desire anyway. He didn't take long to forget that. The only way to die the death of the righteous, though, is to live the life of the righteous. So many would say, "I want to die the death of the righteous, but I don't want to live that righteous life. I just want to live like I want to live." But you can't, you know, the Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have one foot here and one foot there and one foot in hell and one foot in heaven and say, "I want both worlds." You can't have that, can we? Righteousness is a gift of God. Many would like to take possession of the gold and the silver that Balak and the world offers to us, and yet we still want to be enrolled among the people of God. That's a fatal delusion, that we can have the sin and the evil and the wickedness and the carnality and the unrighteousness and the wickedness of the world, and we can still have the kingdom of God as well. It just doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work. It's a fatal delusion. Righteousness is a gift of God, and any man can have it that's willing to turn from unrighteousness and receive the forgiveness of unrighteousness and receive Christ by faith. He'll save you if you come that way. If you come unto Him with a desire in your heart to turn from unrighteousness, the Lord has never saved anyone that's just repeated the words of a prayer without any intent to turn from unrighteousness. The Lord's never saved anyone like that. You can say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me my sin and save me and come into my heart and save my soul, and I want to go to heaven. Amen." And you can say that 1,000 times, but if your heart is still filled with covetousness and graft and evil and corruption and bitterness and hardness, and you have no intent of turning from sin, then the words of the prayer are meaningless. They're meaningless. They're empty. They mean less than nothing. In fact, they're worse than nothing, because you've convinced yourself that you're saved when you're still a child of hell. And that's an awful place to be in, thinking I'm okay with God when you're a child of the devil. And so many have convinced themselves I'm a child of God when really in their heart, their whole desire in life is to serve and earn the wages of unrighteousness. Great men of the past have all concluded the same way in the end of their ministries. D.L. Moody concluded in the end of his ministry that as many as 75% of those that had made professions of faith under his ministry were not really saved. Billy Graham, in the course of his ministry, had made comments that as many as 75% of those he preached to, he didn't believe, had made genuine conversions to faith in Christ over and over again. You know, A.W. Tozer felt like that at least 90% of those that he'd come in contact with that had named themselves, called themselves Christians, were not really genuinely saved. It's staggering as you read the testimonies of these men as they come to the end of their lives, what they have to say about, the results of their ministries and lives. It's shocking. Great Baptist preachers of bygone days have said much the same. And I hope that's not the percentages that we're talking about here, but only God knows. God knows our hearts, you know. And here's Balaam says, I want to live for the wages of unrighteousness, but I want to die the death of the righteous, you know. And we just can't have it. You can't have it both ways. You can't do both things. You can't be in the world and of the world and also in the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of God. You can't be, can't have those divided citizenships. It just doesn't work. You can't have in the things of God, in the kingdom of God, you can't have dual citizenship. I'm a child of the devil, I'm the kingdom of the world, and I'm also a kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. You know, a genuine Christian can't very long be happy in unrighteousness, and an unrighteous person can't very long be happy trying to live as a Christian when in his heart he knows he's really not one. That's a hard place to be. You're trying to live like a Christian when in your heart you know you're really not one. That's a tough one. That's a tough place to be. But it's just as difficult for a person that's genuinely saved to try to live in and of the world. And it just doesn't work out to happiness at all. Lot is in heaven, but he was a miserable soul all of his life and lost his family, lost his possessions, lost his wife, lost his children, lost everything that he had, lost his reputation, lost everything that was of any value in life, lost it all, lost everything. And he lived a miserable life trying to pursue the pleasures of sin for a season. No, a Christian can never be happy in those kind of pursuits. So by the grace of God, if you are here this morning and you've become convinced by the Word of God that your heart's not where it needs to be and your heart's not given to Christ, then come and trust Him as your Savior today. Don't try to just be religious and live like a Christian and dress like a Christian and learn the Christian talk and all that stuff. It's no good. It's no good. You got to have a heart change. You got to have a heart transplant. You got to have a new heart. And only Christ can do that operation. Only the Holy Spirit of God can put a new heart in that soul and spirit and bring your spirit to life. Only Christ can do that. You know, nothing we can do about it. Only Christ can do that. And so you come and trust Him as your Savior today and you'll be delivered from the darkness to the light in a moment's time, in the twinkling of an eye. You'll be delivered. Thank God for that. And then let us as Christians, we know we're saved. We know we're a child of God. We're trying to live right, trying to do right. Let us be careful not to be half-hearted in our resistance to temptations. That's the other lesson from Balaam today for us. Let's not be half-hearted in our resistance to temptation, but let's go all in. When the devil comes and brings it, let's say a hearty no the first time instead of waiting for the second and third opportunity as the temptation gets worse and worse. Let's ask the Lord to help us with that. Stand together and give an invitation. If you need to respond at the invitation time, you come. You're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, come and be saved today. If you're here and you're a Christian and want the grace and help of the Lord to help you live like Balaam talked about, he wanted to live. He wanted to die the death of the righteous. And at the moment he thought, well, maybe I can live the life of the righteous, but it didn't last long. I want to encourage you to come. And maybe you're coming to pray about something the Spirit of God has just been working on your heart about, maybe not even related to the message today, but the Spirit of God's been at work in your heart about something else. You come and do business with the Lord here at the altar of God, and let's get it done. Let me ask you to bow your heads. The instruments are playing, and we're going to sing a verse of invitation. 550 is what we'll sing, softly, tenderly. Jesus is calling. Our heads are bowed, no one looking about. You say, preacher, would you pray for me? I don't know that I have that righteousness, which you're talking about, that righteousness of Christ. I'm not certain that I'm really a child of God and a part of the kingdom of God. I'm concerned enough to say, pray for me, and here's my hand, pray for me. Lift your hand up and hold it there a moment. Let me pray for you. Pastor, pray for me. I don't know for sure if I could die, I'd go to heaven. I hope so. I think so, but I don't know for sure. Pray for me. I see that hand. Is there another? I see that one. Someone else? Pastor, would you pray for me? I've got to get this thing settled. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Somebody else? All right. Christian, would you say, Pastor, pray for me? I join you in the concern that you have for trying to live as a Christian, the kind of righteousness I ought to live. And I, too, need the grace of God, the help of God. I need the help of God for resisting temptation more faithfully. And I join you with that desire. Here's my hand as a Christian. That's my desire. That's my heart. Here's my hand. Would you lift them up a moment and put them back down? All right, all over the place. Many. Father, we ask you to help us, help me, help these. All of us are constantly bombarded with the temptations of the devil and the flesh and the world. And God, we've got to have your grace and strength to resist soundly. Help us not be like Balaam, who said, let me think on this, let me sleep on this. Help us to be firm in our commitment to resist the devil and know that he'll flee from us. And we pray, Father, for these that have made that request. I pray that you'd make it real in their lives this week. And pray for those that lifted a hand and said, I need to get this question settled. I need to know. Father, give them grace to come and respond to thee and come into the light of life in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that by their coming, they'd be saying in their coming that they want to turn from sin to Christ. They want to turn from the way of the world to the way of the Lord. They want to turn from the end that is in destruction to the end that is in life everlasting. I pray, Father, that you'd cause those to come. And I pray, Father, that you'd bless the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. 550 as we sing and you come, would you?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling
you lifted a hand, or if you did not, come on ahead if you need to.